Once again, Living Bible Ministries presents Mr. C. Ernest Tatham with an in-depth teaching on the book of Revelation.
As we begin our third study in the book of the Revelation, you may recall that the 19th verse of chapter 1 provides the threefold division of our book. It is of the highest importance that we get a firm grip upon this great, significant text. First, the things that John had seen. The second division, the things that are. And, in the third place, the things that shall be hereafter, or after these things. We have learned that the first of these related to the vision of the glorified Christ. That's chapter 1. The second, the addresses to the seven churches. And third, to the events that lie beyond the church age. Now, let us look at the first verse of chapter 4, and we shall consider in this study chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and verse 1 reads like this, "After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet, speaking with me, one saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter." Now comparing this with the third movement of chapter 1 and verse 19, it's clear, I think, that we are now about to enter the things which must be hereafter. The church has concluded her earthly testimony, and is not mentioned again in this book until we reach the final exhortation of chapter 22 and verse 16. This is extremely significant. Henceforth, we shall find saints on the earth, both Jewish and Gentile, but not the church, not the Christian church as we know it today. You see, in the church of today, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. For when either of these believe the gospel, that is, either Jew or Gentile receives Christ, he ceases to be such, and he becomes a Christian. Take, for example, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2. Perhaps we'll begin with verse 14. "For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and with the household of God." So, let me repeat what I said a moment ago. We shall meet saints, true believers, beyond chapter 3 of Revelation. Some of them are Jewish, some of them are Gentile, but I submit that they are not Christians by reason of the fact that in Christianity, the differences between Jew and Gentile are removed, and we find ourselves enjoying one great common life and partakers together of this unique organism known as the church. Very well. It may be helpful if we ask seven basic questions at this point that arise out of the prophetic information of our two chapters, that is, chapters 4 and 5. Question number 1. What is the significance of John being raptured into heaven? Second, who is sitting on the great throne? Third, who are the elders? Fourth, who or what are the beasts? Fifth, Who worships and why? 6. What is the seven-sealed book? And finally, who is it who sing the new song? Now let's take these questions in order. First of all, what is the significance of John's being wrapped up or caught up to heaven in chapter 4 and verse 1? If the church is no longer on earth, where is she? Well, she's translated to glory. The aggregate of all true believers have been caught up together to meet the Lord in the air in accordance with the thrilling events of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and John 14, 1-3. You'll recall, of course, that in the first three verses of John 14, the Lord promised that he was going back to the Father's house, and he was going to prepare a place for them. And, said he, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord does not go into details here in this great promise of John 14, 1 through 3, but this promise is, I believe, expanded and explained by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, where he speaks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air to catch up his elect bride and his body to be with him and like him forever. Now we believe that John's own rapture through the open door into heaven, that's verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, is a picture of Christ's true bride church, which is caught up, translated to the Father's house. Henceforth, we are to look at events from heaven's or God's own point of view. How glorious it is to join this church in spirit and in worship before the awful storm of tribulation, wrath, breaks out here below. Now, John's experience, as indicated in verse 1, recalls a similar one, I think, in the life of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, Paul relates a personal experience. He says this, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. You see, in Paul's case, and in John's case, as in our verse, these men were unaware of their physical bodies and were completely mastered by the Holy Spirit, who was to them both eyes and ears. Heaven's door, then, is opened in chapter 4, verse 1, to let the saints in. But in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14, it opens again to let them out. This is very, very interesting. In this latter scene, the church returns to earth in association with the warrior Christ to possess the kingdom. So, in summary, in John's being translated from the rocky island of Patmos, where he was a prisoner, right up into the glorious presence of God, is, I believe, a picture of the translation of all of John's brethren, as it were, the whole redeemed company, caught up to meet the Lord and ushered into the Father's house. Now, on finding himself in the Father's house, he hears a voice saying, I will show unto thee the things which must come to pass hereafter, or after these things. Very well, then. Let us bear in mind that from chapter 4, verse 1 on, the church, the body of Christ, is no longer on earth. So we're going to look at things from now on from a heavenly point of view. John says in verse 2, "Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardius. And there was a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald to look upon." Very well. Who is this throne sitter? You'll note that the very first thing that met the seer's vision was a throne, and a set throne at that. It was established, and this was because the august sitter thereon was God himself. Revelation is the book of the throne. If you take a concordance and check out the recurrence of the word throne in this last book in the Bible, you'll be surprised by its frequency. It's the book of the throne, and this speaks of divine authority and government. Now, there was a rainbow encircling it, and this reminds us of the light of glory now shining in that which was the storm of judgment. He is faithful, the promised. Emerald is green, of course, and this speaks of fruitfulness. The rainbow round about the throne would remind us immediately of the story of the appearance of the first rainbow as recorded in Genesis chapter 9. Do you remember what God said in verse 8 of Genesis 9? When God said to Noah, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, even every beast of the field, and I will establish my covenant with you." And then, a little lower down in verse 13 of Genesis 9, we read, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." Very well. John sees not only a throne here, but the emerald green rainbow round about the throne, speaking of God's inviolable covenant and fruitfulness. Now, the jasper and the sardius stones of verse 3 were the first and last in color in the high priest's breastplate. If you'll check out sometime Exodus 28:15-21, you'll see what we mean. The first and last stones in the breastplate of Israel's high priest were the jasper and the sardine, or the sardius stone. And thus, I suppose, they're comprehensive of all of these scintillating glories. Thus, the glorious covenant-keeping God is seated on his eternal throne and exercising unrivaled authority. How good to know that he is supreme and in full control. But now let us go on. Verse 4 says, "And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and voices and thunders. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, 4 living creatures." Now, the question arises, who are these elders? In our authorized version, we see them sitting on seats, but the revised is more accurate. They're really thrones. Here, then, are 24 clothed and crowned elders, enthroned around the one central throne. A little later, we shall hear them singing their worship as they cast their crowns before God. Who are these? Well, the very term elder suggests maturity and intelligence. Church leaders are described as such in the epistles, being in contrast with novices, 1 Timothy 3:1-6. The same applies to the elders of Israel. In each case, They are the representatives of the people. Now mark that. The elders in the church, as the elders of Israel of old, represented the people before God. We believe that the same applies here. Here is symbolized the whole redeemed company, and the number 24 probably signifies the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the 12 apostles of this dispensation. All the true children of faith are here represented, whether from pre-Christian times or from this present period, and all through the grace of God and the precious blood of Christ. These elders could not symbolize angels, for angels are never said to be crowned, nor are they ever seated on thrones in Scripture. On the contrary, angels stand in the presence of God. They never sit. We see that from 2 Chronicles 18:18 and Luke 1:19. But these elders are sitting, and they're clothed in white, and furthermore, they're crowned. All this, I think, indicates that the resurrection and rewards have already taken place. For let us remember that no saint will be rewarded until after the Lord's return and the church's rapture. Jesus distinctly says in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." And Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, that he would receive his reward, not when he died, but in that day. Here then is a symbolic picture of all the true saints of God now glorified, and they are all safely housed above before the tribulation seals of chapter 6 are broken. Let me repeat that statement. Here are 24 clothed and crowned elders sitting around the central throne. These 24 elders represent, I suggest, all the redeemed from the former dispensation or age, and all the redeemed from this present dispensation or age. And they're all there before the throne before the storm of the great tribulation breaks. We'll see that a little later as we come to chapter 6. Now then, not only are the elders there, but there are living creatures there. We see that in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Let me read verse 7. "And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face as of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings, are full of eyes, round about and within. And they have no rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, who are these beasts or living creatures? Here are four six-winged, many-eyed living ones. They're not exactly beasts, but they're rather living ones or living creatures who constantly celebrate the holiness of the triune God. Resembling the lion, which is symbolic of strength or power, and the calf, that is service in sacrifice, having the face of a man, which suggests sympathy and intelligence, and a flying eagle, which suggests, I think, deliverance as well as judgment, these four creatures seem to be the cherubim who serve as the executors of the pronouncements of the throne. Their many eyes suggest their keen discernment, their close association with the throne, their delegated authority. We believe, therefore, that these four living creatures are the administrators of God's righteous government. They carry out the behests of the throne powerfully. That's the lion. Sacrificially, the calf. Intelligently, the face of a man. And in swift obedience, that's the eagle. And theirs is a worshipful service. They celebrate God's holiness and lead the elders in their initial outburst of praise, as we see as we come now to verses 9 through 11. And when the living creature shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sits on the throne, and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were, and were created. We believe, therefore, that these living creatures lead the elders in their praise. And when we come to chapter 6, we shall see them calling upon the four horsemen of judgment. Now, our fifth question, who worships and why? The living creatures and elders are linked together in worship in both chapters 4 and 5. In the former chapter, they worship because of creation. But in chapter 5, because of redemption. I'd like you to contrast chapter 4, verse 11, with chapter 5 and verse 9. The word elders, as we've seen, suggests maturity and intelligence. You'll notice that they give reasons for their worship. Thou art worthy. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Verse 11, Authorized Version. The same remark applies to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Their crowns are flung before the throne. Their voices awaken the echoes as they proclaim the worthiness of the great Creator God. Notice that heaven acknowledges the fact that God is not only the great worker in creation, but that he produced everything for his own pleasure, his own will. In fact, God the Son was the object and is the heir of all creation. Colossians 1:16 states, All things were created by him, that is, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and for him. The creature's glory and comfort was a secondary consideration. The glory of the Lord Jesus was primary. And at his return in power, the curse, the result of human transgression, will be banished, and all will be brought back into harmonious relation to his will. And then the hallelujah chorus of a creation united in a praise-filled acknowledgement of its Creator Lord will become a reality. Now in chapter 5, the worship rises higher. It's now caused in chapter 5 by not only creation, but redemption. Both living ones and elders prostrate themselves before the newly slain Lamb who has just taken the book, and they sing his worth. Let me read a few verses in chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, close sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book, and the seven seals thereof. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now then, you'll notice that we have John weeping in heaven. We find John here with his heart broken because of the impasse that has come about. Because when the challenge goes forth, who is worthy to open the book? There isn't one who comes up and accepts it. Now let me see. You'll notice that here we have a great outburst of worship on the part of these 24 elders. In chapter 4, the theme of their worship was the amazing creation of a perfect workman. But here it rises to a higher pitch and a higher plane, and these 24 elders are now worshiping because of redemption. In the Authorized Version, they say, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us." But the American Standard Version changes the pronouns from the first person to the third. The us and the we become them and they, and all reliable versions agree here. This is understandable, for the living creatures who here join in the song could not use language in the first person, for they have not been redeemed, having never been sinners. On the other hand, the words need not necessarily exclude all who thus sing. The 24 elders represent the whole redeemed company, and the Lion Lamb has just taken the book, which, when fully opened, will bring in the kingdom, which will place these upon thrones and give them to reign on the earth. Hence we believe that the elders, at least, are indirectly celebrating their own completed redemption, or rather, the glory of the one who had redeemed them. And then the worship of the angels follows in verses 11 and 12. However, these angels say rather than sing. There's not quite the same intimacy or nearness here with the angels. However, the object is the same, the Lamb who has been slain. Now let's look at it in the text. Verse 7 of chapter 5. And he, that is the Lamb, came, and he taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom, and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power, and the riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things that are in them, heard I saying, Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb, be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You see, there are three circles of praise here. First of all, the inner circle of the elders and the living creatures. They address their praise directly to the Lord, saying, Thou art worthy. But then, the worship of the angels is seen in verses 11 and 12. I repeat, these do not sing, these say. That's right, they say rather than sing. There's not quite the same intimacy or nearness here. Then comes the third circle. That is the utmost bounds of creation. Verse 13, every created thing which is in the heavens and so on. Earth, sea, and heaven unite in one great outburst of acclamation. God and the Lamb are worthy of all praise forever. As the joy recedes from the source, it tends to weaken somewhat. However, these concentric circles move from center to circumference, carrying with them unspeakable joy to the very outposts of the vast creation. Now then, what is the sealed book? This is an important question. What is it that the Lamb takes and which causes all heaven to spontaneously burst out with praise? What is the seven-sealed book? Well, this seven-sealed book was really a scroll that was rolled up. The writing was on both sides of it, and it was secured with seven distinct seals. The great throne sitter held it in his right hand, while a mighty angel called for someone qualified to break the seals and disclose its contents. The result was extremely painful for John, causing him to weep copiously. Not one in all that vast universe could qualify to even look upon it, to say nothing of taking it. What is this book, so awe-inspiring and important that all heaven is deeply concerned about it? We have already noticed that its contents issue in a series of climactic events which consummate in the world's kingdom becoming the world kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that if you'll just turn to chapter 11 and look at verse 15. That's right, chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed a great voice in heaven, and they said, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You see, out of this seven-sealed book, there emerges the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, this brings the kingdom, everything to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the book, when fully opened, declares Christ as earth's last and rightful monarch and Lord of all. We may rightly consider it, therefore, as his royal title deeds. It contains a detailed and orderly blueprint of the divine counsels concerning the effective redemption of an inheritance that has been in enemy hands. There's a significant incident in Jeremiah chapter 32 that helps us to illustrate this. The prophet was under arrest because of his faithful preaching. The Babylonian invaders had the city under siege, and the outlook was extremely dark. Business, including the real estate market, was just about paralyzed. All appeared hopeless. But into the prison one day came Jeremiah's cousin and offered to sell him his field at a very reasonable price. Now the prophet had been previously advised by the Lord to make the purchase. So he weighed out the shekels and in return received an original deed and a copy. These deeds were legally witnessed and certified. One was sealed, the other open. Anyone could read the open deed and ascertain the legal owner. But lest this might be lost or destroyed, the original deed was securely sealed and registered. Now, Jeremiah made this purchase under the most hopeless of circumstances, humanly speaking. The enemy was pounding at the gates, and it certainly looked as though he would never have a chance to possess his new property. But the prophet had predicted not only the fall of the city, but its glorious future restoration. The tables would be turned, according to Jeremiah's prophecies, and the land would be wrenched back from the foe, and Jehovah would eventually triumph. The day would come when he would consult that deed, and Jeremiah would establish the right to that real estate which he had long since purchased. In other words, he would redeem the purchased inheritance. Nearly 2,000 years ago, our Lord came into this world that was under siege by a cunning and determined usurper, Satan. By his dying, he provided the purchase price of redemption. He redeemed not only lost sinners, but also the earth which was the scene of sin's revolt. However, since Calvary, the redemption has not been given application so far as the world is concerned. Man still rejects Jesus Christ, and the devil still claims earth's kingdom and the glory of them. Listen to his claim as you read Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But in Revelation 5, we see the true heir asserting his claim, and in the succeeding chapters, he gives it effect. He alone is worthy to take the book and to break the seals and thus establish his own unchallenged and rightful ownership. In doing this, the Lord Jesus will respond to the invitation of his God and Father as given in that great messianic second psalm, verse 8. Ask of me, says God, and I will give thee, my son, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And seventh, and last in our questions, who sings the new song? The living creatures and the 24 elders unite in this joyous outburst. Why is it called a new song? Because their redemption is now complete. The precious blood of God's Lamb had redeemed their souls while they were on earth. But now their bodies are redeemed and they are glorified. You see, Romans chapter 8, verses 23 to 25 indicates that the redemption of the believer's body lies in the future. As the former, the Lord Jesus Christ has effected that already by his blood on the cross. But shortly, the redeemed will reign over the earth in association with Christ in their new and glorified bodies. You'll notice, too, in closing, that the Lord is likened not only to the Lamb, but also to the Lion in verses 5 and 6. As the Lamb, he was the Redeemer who died, and by the virtue of whose precious blood there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he will chasten and ultimately restore Israel as well as the nations, and he will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we catch the spirit of these two chapters, 4 and 5, we too will exult in the fullness of our salvation and the worthiness of the exalted Lamb of God.